Psalm 73, verses 1 to 3 and 12 to 26. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you have placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The word of the Lord.
Now, today we're in the book of Psalms, and there's probably no better place to wrestle with faith or wrestle with the idea of faith than in the Psalms. As you might know, the Psalms has been spiritually formative for many people, countless numbers of people, for thousands of years. And therefore, the Psalms is not only necessary to go to when you're wrestling with faith or with God or with life, but they're essential because they reveal for us a transparent, honest struggle that spans the spectrum of human experience. And therefore, in a sense, you could say the Psalms are spiritual voyeurism. The Psalms are spiritual voyeurism, but they don't leave us satisfied by just observing and just watching. Rather, they invite us in. They invite us into to wrestle after God, to wrestle after life, to wrestle through doubt. And now, Psalm 73 in particular gives us a look at a person wrestling with faith. Right? There's a crisis of faith right in front of us. He's struggling with doubt. And here, the biblical commentators agree that Psalm 73 is the greatest psalm with regards to reader response, and that countless numbers of people have found that this psalm fits their condition. The psalm fits their condition. And because of the psalmist's transparency, we don't only get to see him wrestle with his doubt, but we actually get to see the nuances of the doubt. And what we're going to find is that our doubts and our struggle of faith can actually lead us closer to God. And Psalm 73 is inviting us to discover the God of the Bible and how this God handles our doubts. So with that said, let's look at this psalm underneath three headings. First, we're going to see that there's a problem. Second, what led to the problem. And lastly, the way out. So first, and probably the briefest point, the problem. Now, Psalm 73 is traditionally broken down into three sections. First section, verses 1 to 12. Second section, 13 to 17. And the third section, 18 to the end. And the problem comes right away in this first section. And it starts off with verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, this first verse is significant for several reasons. First, what we have here in this first verse is a proverbial statement. All right, it's a proverb. It's a statement of wisdom. And so commentators take this first verse and they use it to categorize all 73 traditionally as a wisdom psalm. All right, so Psalm 73 is a wisdom psalm. Now, there are lots of different types of psalms. You have psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of praise, psalms of lament. This one is a psalm of wisdom, all right? God is good to those who are pure in heart. Now, the second important aspect of verse 1 is that we get a little glimpse into the psalmist's beliefs about how life goes or how life ought to go. God is good to those who are pure in heart. That gives us a glimpse of what he thinks life is about. And the last part with this first verse is that this first verse actually is a cornerstone for Psalm 73. Verses 2 all the way to the end are in response to this verse. All right, this verse makes sense of everything else. And now verses 2 and 3, we get into the problem. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. All right, now notice the language of slipping or losing one's foothold here in verse 2. And the scholars also agree that this refers to the psalmist struggling. It's a psalmist experiencing a crisis of faith. He's doubting. And this doubt is emphasized even more by the fact that it doesn't take 10 or 15 verses to get to the point that the psalmist is revealing his doubt. It's kind of like when you sit down with a friend, they ask, hey, how's it going? And you sort of take 10, 15 minutes, but you finally get to the point, oh yeah, so actually I'm going through a difficult season. Right? We've had those conversations before. We've also had conversations where the friend asks us, hey, how are you doing? And you just say, oh, it's horrible. Right? And that's what's going on here in Psalm 73. Is that this psalm, this chapter, is colored, it's punctuated right from the start with doubts. Okay, so we can make no mistake, this psalmist is wrestling through deep and difficult doubts. Now, we usually understand doubt in terms of like a crisis of theology. Right? Someone's doubting, oh yeah, it's a crisis of theology. But another way to understand doubt is to look at it through the lens of narratives, right? The narratives that shape our life. And we see this in verse 1. God is good to those who are pure in heart. That's a theology, but that's also a narrative. As I said, that's also an expectation of the psalmist with regards to how life should go. And so when we're doubting, it is a challenge of our theology, but it's also a challenge of the narratives that shape our life. All right, that's one way to look at doubt, is it's challenging our narratives. Theologian Joel Green says, recent work in neurobiology emphasizes the peculiarly human capacity for and drive toward making storied sense of our world and lives. Life events do not come with self-contained and immediately obvious interpretations. We have to conceptualize them, and we do so in terms of imaginative structures or conceptual patterns that take the form of narrative. Okay, so what's he saying? Well, he's saying that in order to make sense of anything, we have to take that something and insert it into that storyline, our greater storyline, and we process it. Because points of information that we run into in life, life experiences, they never come with instructions, right? Life is sort of learn as you go. And so we run into something, a life experience, we insert it into our narrative or to our worldview, and then we process it. Okay, and so as our life experiences grow, so does our storyline or our narrative about how life ought to go. And that's our worldview. That's our collection of beliefs about life. And so when we struggle with doubt, yeah, we are struggling with our theology, but we're also struggling with the narratives that shape our life. Now, most of the time, when we intercept anything, we can usually make pretty good storied sense of it. Even if it is challenging to us, we sort of insert it into our worldview, our narratives, process it, we move on, no big deal, kind of a blip on the radar, and that's about all. But sometimes, and it doesn't happen all the time, maybe only a few times in life, sometimes we run into something in just the right way and in just the right season, and it just rattles us. It shakes us to our core. It turns our world upside down. And those are really terrifying moments because you're really left standing there wondering, okay, I thought I understood what life is about, and now I'm not sure I understand anything at all. And so that's what's happening here with the psalmist. That's the problem that we see, is that he's being challenged with life. That he's doubting. It's a crisis of faith. Which leads us to point two, what led to the problem. All right, so let's take a closer look at what's causing the psalmist to doubt. And what we're going to see is that there's actually two things that make him doubt. All right, the first thing, notice that the psalmist cannot make storied sense of what he calls in verse 3, the wicked prospering. All right, and this understanding, or this cognitive dissonance, as you might say, comes from the narrative that shapes his life. And probably the best spot in the Bible that gives us the most succinct version of this narrative that's shaping the psalmist's life is Deuteronomy 28. And Deuteronomy is understood to be a book that contains Moses' last sermons. And chapter 28 in particular, we see Moses sitting down with Israel. It's towards the end of his life. And he says, all right, guys, look, this is what's going on here. God delivered you from Egypt out of slavery. He made a covenant with you, and he gave you commands to keep. And it's pretty simple. If you keep these commands, you live inside this covenant, and that's where blessings are. Right? But if you don't keep the commands, you're going to be living outside of God's covenant. That's where the wicked are. And that's where the curses are, all right? So keep the commands inside the covenant, blessings. Don't keep the commands, live outside the covenant, where the wicked are, curses. So this is the narrative that the psalmist is working with. And so now he looks at the wicked through the lens of that narrative, all right? And he's shocked. Now verses 4 to 11, they're not printed in your program just due to space, but 4 to 11 is where the psalmist is looking at the wicked. We get to see his observations, and we get to see the results of the wicked. So let me just read a few parts, or let me just talk about a few parts from verses 4 to 11. So verses 4 to 5, the wicked have healthy bodies because they have great freedom of choice. They don't live with the difficulties that limit others. That's interesting. Verse 6, the wicked are proud and abuse their power. Verse 8, their words are scornful and haughty. Verse 10, they are highly popular, and the public cannot give them enough attention. Okay, so this is what the psalmist is running into, right? This is what he's experiencing. And so what happens is he's not able to make sense of what I guess we would say the thrust of verses 4 to 11, which is that the wicked, or that they're ruthless. Okay, the wicked are ruthless, and they're prospering socially. Okay, wicked is ruthlessness that pays off socially. Now, in our time, we don't always agree with what's good or what's bad, but I think most of us could agree that if someone is ruthless and they're prospering, right, they're becoming more wealthy or they're getting more power because of their ruthlessness, we'd all say that's probably pretty bad, right? Especially if it's at the expense of ourselves, right? It's pretty bad. And so here's a description of the wicked that's thousands of years old, and yet it fits even today in 2013. And so what we can take away from this is that wickedness, ruthlessness that pays off socially, is a settled pattern in the world. One pastor puts it this way: it is a simple fact of history that most societies at most times have been controlled by a small, powerful group of elite classes that rule for their own gain rather than for the people as a whole. Injustice is and has been normal life for most people in most of the places of the world at most of the times in history. Okay, and so what the psalmist is experiencing, I guess, just plain and simple, in verses 4 to 11, is he's experiencing injustice. Right? That's what he's running into. He's experiencing injustice. And from his narrative, he's saying, there's just no way that those who practice injustice can be of God. Right? That narrative from Deuteronomy 28, he's just saying, wait a minute, there's just no way that those who practice injustice can be from God. And yet, what's troubling is that they're prospering. And what's even worse than that is God seems to be incredibly silent in the face of all this. All right, so we're starting to get a picture of what the psalmist is wrestling with. He's saying, there's just no way these guys could be of God, and yet they're prospering, and God seems awfully silent. And so what we learn by observation of the psalmist is that when life is going really well, life's just peachy, there's just no reason to examine your worldview. There's just no reason to examine your theology, apart from maybe in an intellectual exercise, you'll examine the narratives that shape you. But it's only when difficult things happen, right? When you experience difficulties that you begin to look at your worldview, you look at your narratives, and you just think, wait a minute, is what I'm experiencing lining up with what I've believed, right? That it's only during difficult seasons that we begin to even examine ourselves. Now, we can't really dive into injustice as a full topic, because that's just a different sermon altogether, but I do want to spend just a little bit of time here, because it's about 14, 15 verses that talk about injustice here. And so what we see is that, if we're honest, we can't really, it's hard for us to identify with this intense reaction of the psalmist. Right? We look at injustice and we say, oh, that's pretty bad. Yeah, injustice is pretty terrible. But it's difficult to identify with the intensity of the psalmist's reaction. I don't want to speak for anybody here, but I know for myself, I'm not staying up at night, you know, night after night, day after day, week after week, month after month, struggling with my faith and questioning God because of injustice, like what the psalmist is doing here. And I don't want to presume that for anybody here, but I would guess that for a lot of us, maybe not all of us, but for a lot of us, we're not staying up at night doubting our faith. Our world just turned upside down because of injustice. You know, if we're honest, we keep injustice at arm's length. You know, our posture sort of, oh yeah, that's really horrible news. That's just so sad. Holy smokes, the Giants just won a game. It's unbelievable. It's great. You know, so that our attention span towards injustice is so just, it's just not even there. I mean, imagine having that posture towards a loved one dying. I mean, you would not be, a football game would not distract you like that. Well, maybe for some of you, but then shame on you, right? But if we're honest, that's just our posture, right? And so the lack of attention shows that injustice is not really, it's not something that we wrestle with. And it's interesting because we live in New York City, and there's injustice everywhere, right? I mean, it's hard to go a week, let alone even a day, without coming across injustice or the implications of injustice. You know, we don't live in the area of the country where you can go 300-400 mile radius and everybody has a car and sleeps under a roof. Now, it doesn't mean there's not injustice there, that there is. It just looks different than what it does here. But here in New York, it's so raw, right? It's just in your face. It's so hard to even go a week, let alone a day, without wrestling with injustice. But what we see here in Psalm 73, if you look closely, is that it's the psalmist's relationship with injustice that causes him to doubt. It's not injustice itself. It's not the existence of injustice that causes the psalmist to doubt. It's his relationship with it. We see it in verse 14. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Here, all day long I've been afflicted, and every morning it brings new punishments. And so here we see that the psalmist is experiencing injustice. He's just not observing it. He's experiencing it. And it's one thing to observe it, but it's quite another thing to experience it. And so what we're seeing now, as we get into the psalm, is that this life experience of injustice is actually tweaking his worldview. You can start to hear it underneath these verses. You can start to hear it in verse 14. He's starting to say, wait a minute, is God to those who are pure in heart? Right? Verse 1, God is good to those who are pure in heart. But now as we learn that he's wrestling through this and he's experiencing afflictions all day long, we can start to hear this question, is God actually good to those who are pure in heart? Right? So his narrative, the psalmist's narrative, is now beginning to change. Now if we take a step back from injustice, we'd see that injustice produces suffering. So although we can't, maybe a lot of us can't identify with injustice, we can definitely identify with suffering. Right? Because some of us are suffering, or some of us have experienced suffering. If you haven't, if you're not in either of those two categories, the clock is ticking. It's because sickness and death is around the corner for all of us. And the problem with sickness and death is they never knock. They just kind of burst into your life like they own you. Right? There's just, it's never a good time to get that phone call, oh yeah, your loved one's dying, or your loved ones are dying. That's just never a good time for that. Or it's never a good time to get that phone call that says you have a disease you're sort of on a countdown. There's just never a good time for that. And yet, in some way, shape, or form, that's coming for all of us. And if there's one thing that's going to challenge your worldview, if there's one thing that's going to challenge your narrative that you live by or that your life is shaped by, it's suffering. Absolutely, it's suffering. And so what we see here in verses 2 through 14, if we pull back just a little bit more, we start to hear a question by the psalmist. Why does God allow bad things to happen? Right? Why does God allow some people to experience injustice? And so a question that I think we can ask in light of that question is, does your worldview, does your theology leave room for suffering? The narratives that shape your life, can they handle suffering? Do they know what to do with it? Because if your narratives don't, if they leave no room for suffering, it's just not even a possibility, then when you or your loved ones suffer, you're going to find that you have very little resources, if any, to deal with it. And it's a fact that suffering can actually make you turn inward, right? It can make you more selfish. It can make you more self-centered and more self-absorbed. But if your narrative can handle suffering, if your narrative can take suffering into account, then you can actually become more joyful and more loving in suffering than without suffering. I've seen it before. It's like a miracle, but I've seen it before. Now, my wife loves to go to this program called Fall for Dance. It's a dance program put on by New York City Center every fall. And one of her favorite dance, I don't know if you call it programs or routines, I don't know what you call it, but I guess programs or performances, that's what it is. One of her favorite dance performances is called Revelations by Alvin Ailey. And if you've seen it before, I've seen it once, if you've seen it before, then you can't help but notice the strong influence of the biblical narrative of Israelites being led away from slavery. And it's this narrative of hope and the narrative of liberation that has actually shaped the black community. Okay, this narrative of hope and liberation has actually fueled them and shaped them through slavery and through the civil rights movement. And so it's that biblical narrative that has at the center of it a God who is both loving and just, a God who's both loving and is willing to deal with justice, right? That actually produces a man who, in the face of injustice, can say with great boldness, "I have a dream." And if that is not one of the more powerful statements in this country's history, and from a people group that has suffered and experienced injustice, then I'm not sure what is. And I can tell you this, that there is no inward narrative that is self-absorbed and self-centered. No narrative like that leaves no room for suffering or injustice could even possibly hope to produce someone like that or to produce a character like that. It is only through a narrative that leaves room for suffering, that leaves room for injustice, that can produce someone who becomes stronger or an entire people group who becomes stronger because of it. And so Psalm 73 is challenging us to examine our narratives, particularly with this first point. Does our narrative leave room for injustice and suffering? Okay. Now, the second thing that the psalmist is wrestling with, the second thing that causes him to doubt is, I guess, what I call spiritual injustice. We see it in verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All right, just listen to that, right? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. Now, here is someone who is wrestling with faith. Here's someone who's clearly wrestling with God. All right? He's experiencing what I'd call spiritual injustice. Here's what I mean. You know, there comes a point in every Christian's life where you are incredibly fed up with God. You're just done with him. I see it all the time. I see it in my own life. This is what it sounds like. You know, God, I've lived a certain way. I've done these things. I've kept myself from this area of life over here. You know, I've been trying to do all these things, and yet, you know, at the end of the day, I don't know if you're in my corner. I don't know if you're actually doing anything for me. You know, I'm mad, I'm livid, I'm upset, and I just don't know what to think. That is spiritual injustice. God, I've been doing all these things for you, and I feel like, you know, I deserve something, you're not giving it to me. It's unfair. All right, spiritual injustice. Let me try to flesh this out, because we take that narrative and we stamp it everywhere. And it's a narrative that I like to call God owes me. Okay, so this is what it looks like. Let me just give a few areas. Let's go work, let's go dating life, and let's go with children. Okay, and again, because I'm guilty of this, I'm saying this to myself as much as I'm saying it to anybody here. But example with work. Okay, if the God owes me narrative is running in this area of work, it's, you know, you sort of have this posture that says, okay, I've worked really hard. I've been working with, you know, I'm trying to do it with really good character. Haven't taken any bribes, haven't cheated, even though I probably could have gotten away with it over here this one time, but just, you know, I didn't do that. I'm not trying to put work above my family. I mean, sometimes I do, but I try not to. That's not my intention. I'm not living to work. I'm working to live. I'm just trying to do the best that I can. But dang it, at the end of the day, I can't really see any trajectory for my career. Or I feel like I'm at a dead-end job. or I feel like I'm not getting that promotion that I've worked so hard to, you know, I didn't cut any corners, you know, and it's just absolutely frustrating. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Okay, that's one area. Another area, dating life, where this God owes me narrative plays out. All right, God, I've not dated certain people. If I'm a Christian, I've dated only Christians, or I've tried to date only Christians. I try to glorify you in my dating life. I try not to put this desire of dating or of marriage above you. You know, I'm living with a Christian sex ethic. I'm trying to do all the right things to glorify you. But you know what? I'm pretty upset because I'm still single. And the clock is ticking, and now I'm starting to wonder if you're even going to give me a family, if you're going to give me a spouse, if you're going to give me children, and I'm getting really upset, and I'm just so angry at you, and I just, you know, I should have just done my own thing like a decade ago, because at least I wouldn't be in this situation, right? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Okay, that's another, or a third one, with children. All right, God, I've not put work above my kids or above my spouse. I've tried to work really hard to put food on the table. I help them with their academics. I make sure they're not, you know, in that achievement gap. I try to, provide different areas so they can do extracurricular activities. I'm trying to do all these things for my kids. And yet, you know what? You know what you've done to me? He or she, my child, didn't make the school that they were supposed to make. They're not making the grades that they're supposed to make. I mean, I'm working really hard with them. Or maybe you have older kids and they're off breaking your heart. And you're just thinking, what the heck's going on? I'm trying to be a good parent. I'm trying to pray for them all the time. I'm trying to do all these things. And yet, you're not doing anything for me. What is all this for then? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Okay, now some of that might be difficult to hear, especially if it hits home with you. And again, I'm saying this to myself as much as I'm saying this to anybody else. I was talking with a friend who's non-religious, and they were saying, hey, look, if the church can't deal with stuff that's honest about life and faith, you guys just might as well go home. I think they're right. I mean, this is the honest stuff of life and faith that we deal with, and stuff that I hear about and stuff that I, you know, that I've wrestled with. Okay, so what's going on in all three of these areas of life? Well, there is a deep anger against God because you're not getting what you feel you deserve. And this is a symptom of your worldview. It's a symptom of your theology. It's a symptom of your narrative. There's this expectation that if I do these things, God's going to give me X. And if he doesn't give me these things, I'm upset at him. You know, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. And so this is a God owes me narrative. And this God owes me narrative, the problem with it is it forgets God's grace towards you. It forgets his loving kindness towards you. It forgets his love for you. And see, I guess you could say that religious people aren't only guilty of the spiritual injustice. Non-religious people are too. I hear it all the time. It goes something like this. Okay, I live a good life. I'm a good citizen. I'm an upstanding citizen. I've never gotten arrested. Never killed anybody. Never stole anything really badly, if anything at all. You know, I pay my taxes on time. I do all these different things, and yet consciously or subconsciously, I expect life to go a certain way. And I'm shocked when it doesn't. I'm just shocked because, you know, it really upsets me. These yahoos over here, they're doing everything. They don't even care. And they're not experiencing suffering. They're not experiencing any problems with their bank accounts. You know, life looks great over there. But what about me? What about this guy? Right, so it works itself out like that. So one camp, I'm doing these things, and yet I think God owes me. And the other camp, I'm doing these things, and I think life owes me. So you get to it in different ways, but it's still the same thing. At the end of the day, your life is actually framed, it's shaped by an expectation, right? That I do these things, and life owes me. I need a kickback, right? I deserve something. But see, the gospel is a different narrative. The gospel says that you're a sinner saved by grace. And as that narrative goes deep into your heart, you begin to realize that you're not defined no longer by the actions that you do in order to get God to give you something, right? But instead, you're defined by grace. And you start to realize that all of life is a grace. All of life is a grace. Now, it's not a bad thing to be upset and sad and mad about the fact that your child didn't make the right school, or that you're still single and it makes you sad, or that your career isn't going the way that you want it to go and you're upset about that. That's actually a good thing to be mad about and to be upset about, because that's what it means to be human, right? That's the stuff of life. But the minute you're upset or mad about that because you think God owes you, now you're just in a totally different game. Okay, now you're playing a different game. And it's revealing to yourself that your actions aren't actions of obedience, but they're actually actions that try to put God in a corner. Okay, in other words, you're trying to use God. And actions of obedience are very, very different than actions that try to use God. And see, it's his grace that helps you realize that your acts of obedience are actually a good in and of themselves. That you keep your heart pure and your hands innocent, because when you do so, you actually become more deeply human. Because you are living a life that God is calling you to live. You are becoming a person that God is shaping you through his love. Okay, those are two totally different things. See, when you realize that a pure heart and innocent hands are good in and of themselves, you realize then that that's all just to glorify God. Not for your own glory, and not for your own profits. Right? That's hubris. It like borders the line of hubris. And so the gospel recalibrates your narrative, and it reshapes it so that you can actually say with a lot of integrity, you know, God's grace is sufficient for me. See, that's very different. And so Psalm 73 is inviting us to examine our narratives and to examine our worldviews, our faulty narratives that say, in vain I've kept my heart pure. Okay, and he's exhorting us to a biblical narrative. And so this leads us to point three, our last point, the way out. Okay, so how do we get this biblical narrative? Now, there are two things that the psalmist experiences that reshapes his narrative and pulls him out of his doubts. All right, the first thing, we have to go back up to verse 3. And there, right where we began, and there we see, in verse 3, the psalmist is absolutely upset because the wicked are prospering, but we also learn there's something else. All right, envy. The psalmist just doesn't have this righteous anger, but he's actually filled with envy. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so here we see that the first step out of the psalmist's doubt, the first step that reshapes a narrative that says, in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, is self-examination. Know thyself. And as the psalmist begins to self-examine himself, things begin to go in order. And what we learn is that doubt is far more nuanced than it appears to be on the surface. Right? Doubt, a faith crisis, is far more nuanced than it appears to be on the surface. Now, there's an article in The Atlantic earlier this summer, it's been referenced a few times up here, that looks at young atheists and their journey to atheism. And what this article found out was that for most atheists, these young atheists, it wasn't this moment where they experienced the slam dunk argument that led them to their atheism. Right? The article says, with few exceptions, students would begin by telling us that they had become atheists for exclusively rational reasons. But as we listened, it became clear that for most, this was rather a deeply emotional transition as well. One student explained in detail how her study of anthropology had led her to atheism. But when the conversation turned to her family, she spoke of an emotionally abusive father. And she said, it was actually when he died that I became an atheist, because I was terrified by the thought that he could actually still be alive somewhere. See, Psalm 73 is inviting us to examine ourselves, to examine our worldviews, and to examine our narratives and what these narratives produce inside all of us. See, when the psalmist examined himself, he found that he had envy. That's a lot of personal issues right there, right? That's not just empirical evidence or observation. Envy, that's really personal. And so the implicit question here is, if you're struggling with doubt, or if you struggled with your faith, have you examined yourself? Do you know the nuances to your doubts? Do you know the depths of your faith crisis? Okay, now the second thing that brings the psalmist out of doubt and reshapes his narrative is found in verses 16 and 17. When I tried to understand all of this, the wicked prospering, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Okay, so the second part of the psalmist coming out of his doubt is entering the sanctuary. It's experiencing God's grace. That's what caused him to reshape his narrative. And we see the results of this reshaping in verses 18 to the end. I won't read all of it, but let me just read some highlights. Surely you place the wicked on slippery ground. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Those who are far from you will perish, but as for me, it's good to be near God. Now, that is incredibly different sounding than in vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, isn't it? I mean, the psalmist, right before our eyes, we're seeing his narrative reshaped. And so what the psalmist needed and what you and I need is a reshaping of our narrative. And it begins by self-examination and also experiencing God's grace. And the greater biblical narrative invites us to experience this grace through Jesus. Because it is at the cross and the historical resurrection that this grace drives deeper into our hearts so that we can face doubt via injustice or suffering and become stronger and become more loving because we realize that Christ has entered into our suffering, right? So therefore, our suffering can't be the end of it. And we can experience the disappointments of life and sort of this spiritual injustice of not getting what we think is fair. We can actually maneuver through that. And with integrity, say verse 25, earth has nothing I desire besides you, God, because you can rest in the knowledge that Christ gave up everything for you. Just like in a lesser way, you feel like you're not getting everything. And so the narratives that you live by dictate how you deal with life, but a narrative reshaped by God's grace helps you maneuver through the difficulties of life. And so Psalm 73 is inviting us to examine this biblical narrative of grace. For some of us, maybe it's rediscovering it. And for others of us, maybe it's discovering it for the first time. But he's asking us to jump in with him. So let's pray. Father, thanks so much for this time and this chance to wrestle with the narratives that rule our hearts and to wrestle with what is shaping our lives and therefore what we expect of life. And we thank you for this example of the psalmist who honestly wrestled with what it means to trust in you despite social injustice and this spiritual injustice. And we thank you for your faithfulness that's clearly displayed in here, in which the psalmist was reshaped by. And we ask for grace for ourselves, that we would be reshaped by your love and your grace, that we'd have the boldness and the courage to examine ourselves and see maybe where our faulty narratives lie, so that it can be transformed by your grace. And we trust and we have faith that you'll do so. We pray these things in your name. Amen.